Hello there, ladies and gentlemen. Once again, we thank you and invite you to listen along to a verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We here at The Washing Word are known for bringing forth the Word of God in all of its entirety. My name is Matthew Monona, along with my wife, Victoria. We are the owners and operators of The Washing Word. And here we, of course, wash cars. This is how we fund this ministry. And we thank you for all the business you've given us over the years. We're 4 years and counting. And we're just thankful to God because He's gotten us through a lot of down times, whether it be record rainy seasons or pandemics or recessions. The Lord has been faithful to us, and we have been faithful to continue to bring you these verse-by-verse Bible teachings. Now, many people ask, and by that I mean really nobody, but I would imagine many people want to know why we teach verse-by-verse Bible teachings. And the reason is because we feel that the entirety of God's Word was always meant to be taught, to be preached, and most importantly, to be obeyed. And somewhere along the line, you know, we as an evangelical church in this nation as a whole decided that it would be a good idea to sort of thin out God's Word, you know, for the sake of maybe not having long services. Or the most saddest indictment is thinning out God's Word for the sake of not covering certain things that are controversial. And honestly, if there's a preacher out there that is not preaching all of God's Word, it's probably because they're afraid of coming across certain texts in the Word of God that are not just offensive, but they could cause division, certainly could cause people to walk out the door. And obviously, if people begin to leave your church, you're going to be struggling with your finances. And it's a spiral onward domino effect. And so we decided here that, you know what, we're just going to teach the Word of God. We have no church. The bills that we do have in this area for our business, we cover, again, by doing the work of the car washing. You know, like Paul would go around and he would get money, but every time he got money from different churches and from different people, he always sent that money on to a church or a congregation that was in need. But Paul mainly provided for himself. He was a tent maker, and a lot of times he would just go ahead and provide for himself, you know. And I think this is a good way to do it in the respect that this puts less strain on the importance of people coming into your church or into your services. Now, we do something a little bit unique here. We play these verse-by-verse Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They run on a loop, on a small transmitter that extends about as far as the parking lot. And all you have to do is come into the Washing Word area, anywhere in this parking lot, really, and tune to 107.1 FM. That's 107.1 FM, and you could hear these verse-by-verse Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we wanted to do it this way because we don't want anyone to be devoid of the opportunity, should they desire it, to hear a solid verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And we invite you to join along with us. Always encourage you to open up your Bibles and read verse-by-verse along with us. Currently, we are in the book of Ruth. In fact, we're going to go ahead and finish this book today, chapter 4, the final chapter in the book of Ruth. And it's been a great book. I hope you've been able to follow along with us. And if you missed any of our sermons or our teachings, you can find them at our website at washingword.com. Just click on the media tab and all of our archive messages are there. We've been doing this for 4+ years. And we have a lot of messages there if you want to listen to them. They're free to download, to share, and, of course, free to listen. All right. With that being said, don't forget that you can hear these messages 24/7 by tuning in to 107.1 FM anytime, any day, right here in the parking lot. All right. And chapter 4, now we're going to begin. Last week, we ended in chapter 3 with what I thought was a great parallel that we kind of brought out of the scriptures. And that parallel was how the kinsman redeemer, in this case, Boaz to Ruth, was basically helpless so long as there was another redeemer or someone with a greater right to the one in need of redemption. And in this case, there was somebody else who had first dibs, so to speak, on Ruth because he was a closer relative. Remember, back in those days, if a relative died, it was usually the responsibility of the brothers or a near, what they call a near kinsman, to redeem the widow because she needed the support of a man. Remember that this is long before any kind of you know, women's liberation movement or anything like that. The women in those days had their role to play, and God, he ordained the family to the system to work in that way. You know, Eve was created to be the helpmeet for Adam. And you know, this whole thing really, I think, touches a lot of nerves in today's society, with the man being the head and the woman being the submissive helpmeet. And what gets lost in, I think, in the translation a lot of times is that 9 out of 10 men are not living or acting out the role that God gave them to play. And since that is the case, it's no wonder that women have a problem falling into the line the Bible has set them in order of the succession in the family unit. But if you can find a man who's surrendering their lives to Jesus, who's looking out for the greatest interest of their spouse and of their children, a woman is designed and created to just fall into line to help it. Like, it's what she wants to do. God created it that way. Women would love for men to take the role and the responsibility that they're God-given and God-created means were meant to do. And I totally did not have any of this in the notes. I don't know why it went off in this direction to get started, but let's get back to the Redeemer here. So the parallel we were talking about is that there was a kinsman redeemer who was more in line to, we'll say, rescue Ruth than Boaz was. And the parallel, of course, is that Satan, who is the ruler of this world system as we presently know it, believe it or not, agree with me or not, has first dibs on every soul in the world. The fallen nature of man and the fallen world and the temporary, emphasis on temporary, ruler of this world system, we are born into that sinful nature. And Jesus came to be the great kinsman redeemer. So there's no one without excuse who can't change sides, who can't just simply say no to the Redeemer who has the most influence and control over you. That is to say, no to sin, no to the devil, no to temptation, and say yes to God and yes to serving and yes to bringing him glory. It's as simple as making a choice, and it's always about the choice that we make. But make no mistake, when we are born under the kingdom of wrath, the kingdom of the enemy. And we have to make the decision to change sides, to switch camps, as it were. And one day Jesus will come and redeem all things. But until then, this is the essence of free will. Now, in the Old Testament, it was up to the higher or next in line, next of kin, redeemer, to decide whether they were going to redeem that person or not. But with Christ, the old redeemer has lost his ability to claim ownership. Once in Christ, we no longer are subject to the old kinsman redeemer. He has no claim of ownership over us. That is the beauty of saying yes to Jesus. We cross over a threshold that the enemy cannot cross, no matter how hard he tries. Light came to men, but mankind did not want the light. Freedom came to mankind, but mankind wanted to continue in their sin and bondage. The darkness was destroyed on the cross, and the chains have been broken, and the shackles were removed that day when Jesus died for our sins. But people still do not want the truth, because along with receiving the truth came something else, and that something else is the giving up of one's self. And along with giving up oneself, we have to give up control. and we have to give up the desires that we have, and we have to give up putting ourselves first, and we have to give up all of the things that we enjoy holding on to. But those things do nothing but continue to allow us to be attached to our original kinsman redeemer. And this false redeemer still lays claim to what is no longer rightfully his, but by one's own volitional choice, we grant this poser authority over our lives. I am divorced. I have a divorce in my past. The first 9 years of my young 20s, I was married to a non-believer. I was a non-believer when I got married. And during the course of that marriage, I found Jesus. And we ended up, you know, clashing the... I did everything biblically possible to make sure that if this marriage were to dissipate, that it was because God had something better in mind, and that I had made a mistake the first time, and that God was going to correct this mistake. And so over time, I realized that the only reason that we weren't reconciling is because when a person receives Jesus, the person that they're married to now has to accept Jesus as well. Now, I'm not saying they have to accept Jesus to be their own personal Lord and Savior, but if they want to stay with that spouse who has now found Jesus, well, then they have got to share that spouse with their newfound Lord and Savior. And a lot of people don't want that. And thus the marriage rate, or rather the divorce rate, continues to climb. It's like getting married to someone who comes with a whole bunch of baggage, but it's good baggage. But a lot of people fail to see that. And they fail to see that because the false redeemer has blinded them to the truth. Listen, Jesus doesn't come with baggage. My friends, Jesus removes it. He doesn't come with baggage. He's the one who removes the baggage. And so now we're going to look at one man's refusal to attain the one thing because of this baggage that went along with it. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 4. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so." All right, let's stop right there. Before we get into the meat of what's going on here, let's take a few side bites of the side dish before we get into the main course. First thing is this. Men and women of character, integrity, and morality command respect. Now, I'll show you how I got that in the first two verses there. But this is a valid point, whether we're talking Christianity or religion or anything like that. Men and women of character, integrity, and morality command respect. Now, you all know, I assume, the difference between command and demand. Commanding respect is just by your presence and the way you handle yourself and the integrity of your life, the character you demonstrate, the morality of the things that you do. You just command respect from people around you. You're not demanding it. You're not asking for it. It's just a natural response to someone who's moral, has integrity, and a man or woman of character. So let me point out that it's important to be that type of person in a world where more and more people are just falling victim to the lies of the world and of the internet and all the things that this world is replacing. Notice that Boaz got 10 of the elders and he said to them, "Come here, sit here." And they did so. That's what it said. "Sit here." And they did so. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, what are these? He's got 10 elders, ruling members of the body of the Israel chain of command, religiously and spiritually. And he's just a man to come over and say, "Hey, sit here." Who does he think he is that he could command or demand these elders to do what he tells them to do? He was just a landowner, right? Well, that's all well and good. And as we looked at in the other chapters of this book, and again, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the other messages in the book of Ruth at washandword.com, and you click on the media tab and you can listen to these other messages. But he was a highly regarded individual of that society. Yes, he was a wealthy man, but he was a man with high responsibility. He was socially integral in the things that are going on in that town. He was just an all-around, well-respected, and upstanding individual. He was a highly regarded member of society. And man, do we need more of those types of people in the world today, amen? But everyone around knew that he was a hard worker. He didn't just own the fields and send people out to do them. He himself would work the fields, and they knew that he treated his workers well and that he owned his responsibilities, that he was self-sufficient and he was generous. And all these things are what commanded respect when people were around Boaz. And again, there's something to be said of a person who has earned that respect of their peers. Listen, there are people out there who demand obedience. You can demand obedience, but you can never demand respect. I had a boss when I worked for FedEx about 5 years ago, and this is the reason I ended up leaving FedEx. He came in, he was a new, he was the general manager over everybody, and this guy was absolutely horrible. He would raise his voice, and he would get upset, and he would use his power to make decisions that were, you know, he had no respect for people, and you couldn't talk to him, and like I said, he would always just raise himself up and he would just force his will and you were not even able to defend yourself amongst. He was horrible. And I would, nobody in the entire building gave this guy any respect other than what he demanded people do. And they did out of fear of losing their jobs. That is a sad state for an individual, especially someone in a position of power. And, you know, this applies to workers and bosses and fathers to their children. You know, it's the same thing with my son. He's such a good kid in terms of behavior. When I think and I listen and I watch what a lot of his friends, even if they even have dads that are involved, and you know, how they lie and they steal and they cheat from their own parents. And I've always been the kind of person to explain to my son why I'm giving him these orders or, you know, this particular reprimand. And I want him to know that I have his best interest in mind. And he knows that. Over time, I have commanded a form of respect with him that I could say things to him and he does them because he knows that I'm looking out for his best interests. I hardly ever get any flack or fighting back from him. And when I do, it doesn't last very long because, again, we've established that relationship. That it's the only thing I care about is that he grows up to be a young man of integrity and of character and honesty. And the same thing goes with governments. Do you know how many citizens would gladly fall in line under governments that we knew were in control and doing things that were best for the people? But no, the only reason we obey the laws of the government is because they are laws. If we had the opportunity, and blessed is the nation whose ruler is commanded of respect by those under him. And friends, one day Jesus will come back and he will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, he will reign and he will command respect from every single knee that bows and lives before him. And until that day comes, we'll never see a form of government coming even close to what that millennial reign is going to be like. And I cannot wait, personally. So earning respect always promotes a greater net profit. It's always in the best interest of the one in command or in power to develop relationships that command respect. It's always in the best interest of the business or of the church or of the family or whatever the case may be. And so here we see Boaz telling them to sit down. Now, verse 3, we'll pick it up. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line. All right, well, we'll stop right there and kind of talk about what's going on here. But let me just finish verse 4, because this is where it gets a little bit sad in a way. The other kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it, he said. So you can almost see the broken heart of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi here, they're really holding out hope that Boaz, that this other redeemer will say, nah, it's okay. You can have the land. You can have Ruth. But what does he say? He says, I'm going to go ahead and redeem it. It's like the ton of bricks just falling down. You can hear the and almost feel the broken hearts in Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. You know, they're holding out hope. And they're, you know, really, they really think this is going to work out for Boaz and for Ruth. And then, bam, he drops the hammer. He says, nope, I'll go ahead and redeem what is mine. So now I call it's time for scripture cliche time. And we're going to use this scripture cliche today as Matthew 19:26, where Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, what I've learned in all my years of being a Christian and being a teacher of the Word of God is that people, especially Christians who are hurting and who know the scriptures, the last thing they want to hear is a scripture cliche thrown at them. Unfortunately, scripture cliches become scripture cliches because they really do fit so many different situations. And for this situation, they're going to have to display some faith. With God, all things are possible. But the question might be, what is real faith? Well, real faith looks at the impossibility of a situation and says, I know what this looks like. I know what the facts are, but I see the situation, but I believe anyway that it's going to turn on my behalf. Mark chapter 5, 35 and 36 says, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus and the synagogue ruler and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. And that's real faith. In the face of what seems to be something that has no hope, you're still believing. This they said, your daughter is dead. Why are you bothering this teacher anymore? But Jesus said, don't be afraid, just believe. And faith believes that despite what this country looks like now, it can still turn around. Faith believes that even after a divorce, there might still be hope for reconciliation. Faith believes that even though the doctors gave so-and-so 3 months to live, that they're going to go ahead and live a healthy, full life anyway. Faith is, well, faith picks up where logic, reason, and sight end. Let's say that again. Faith picks up where logic, reason, and sight end. I know what the numbers say. I know what the track record says. I know what this looks like. I know what it feels like. I know what you're thinking. But I want you to know something else. That Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And while Ruth may have been secretly brokenhearted, the God-ordained Redeemer, Boaz, still has a trump card that he has yet to play. And so verse 5 and 6, Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, well, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And so there you hear, almost in the background, a proverbial screech of tires stopping. And they're like, wait, what did he say? If I buy this land that's rightfully mine, that I get first dibs on, I have to take Ruth as well. And so the guy's like, hold on a minute here. I don't want baggage. I just wanted the land. I don't want this woman. I don't need another wife. And so he says, no way. I don't want it anymore. And it's kind of cool that Boaz didn't mention that the land came with Ruth or that Ruth came with the land, but rather he waited to see what she would or what he would say in regards to the first question. And what a picture of the world today we see in this. You know, people aren't stupid. That is to say that most people know that when they say yes to Jesus, it means saying no to self. And that is one of the things that holds a lot of people back from turning their lives over to Jesus. Remember in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus was on his way and a man ran up to him and fell before his knees and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit a good life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God." And he said, "You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, et cetera, et cetera." And the guy says, "Yeah, I've kept all of these since I was a boy." And then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he said, "One more thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And then one of the saddest scriptures in all of the Bible, "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Now, first thing I want to say, just real quick, Jesus isn't telling us, all of us, to sell all our possessions, give them to the poor in order to come follow him. He knew what this man held as a god higher than him in his heart, and that's why he attacked his wealth. Jesus is always going to attack the thing that we hold as an idol in our hearts, that we hold above him. He's going to attack that first. So for some of us, it might be an addiction. For some of us, it might be, it could be our wealth. It could be our job. We could hold our children in higher esteem. There are a number of things, but Jesus is always going to make sure he is sitting in the driver's seat of your life. And there are basically two camps here. There's the camp that denies Christ because they know that in order to accept him means that they have to rid themselves of the control they have over their own lives, which is what this rich ruler did. And the other camp, which is basically equally destructive, are those that are brought to Christ without being informed of the sacrifices that they must make. And that, my friends, is what happened over the last 30 years of the scant biblical teachings that have been going forth in the majority of our churches here in America. We have not been giving the people who come forward on our Sunday morning services or raise their hand sitting in their seats to accept Jesus, we're not giving them the entire story. And so they come forth and they're being brought to Christ without being informed of the sacrifices that they must make or the things that they will face. And this is the detriment of the watered-down gospel preaching over the last 30 years. But there's another great parallel here, and if we keep reading, we can pull it out. Verse 7 says, "Now in the earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transaction in Israel." Man, have things changed, huh? "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town's records. Today, you are witnesses.'" So let me stop right there. But let me just say, first of all, I'm not that old. I mean, I'm getting up there in age, but I can still remember a day when if two men shook hands and gave one another their word, that was enough to seal just about any deal. And it's a shame how things have changed in such a dramatic and worse fashion. But you look at the customs of Israel, and their way of sealing the deal wasn't a handshake. It was taking off one of the sandals and handing it to the other one. Now, this is either some really odd foot fetish, like we looked at back in chapter 2, or this is the custom of that time. And as we just discussed, it was the custom at the time. But really, the Jews had a lot of odd customs. And I think this is why God said in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Then he said, "You are a peculiar people that ye should show forth the praises of him who call you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, we may not be part of the same Jewish customs and culture of the Old Testament. But when you become a Christian in today's world and in today's society, you become just as equally peculiar to those around you. The things that we as Christians believe, the actions that Jesus commands of us, the faith that we exhibit in some of the harshest of times, all this makes the world look at us and scratch his head and say, "What are you crazy Christians doing?" But what we must focus on here is verse 10. He says that I'm going to do all this, I'm going to buy all this so that his name will not disappear. And in verse 9, we see that Boaz did not just buy the field of Mahlon, but he did not just buy Ruth, but he bought the entire estate. He assumed the ownership of everything that was involved. Which got me thinking and asking the question, where is Orpah? Whatever happened to the other daughter-in-law, the other daughter-in-law from Naomi's two sons, Orpah. Remember, it was Orpah and Ruth who were the sons of Naomi's two, or rather the wives of Naomi's two sons. And after chapter 1, verse 14, we never hear from Orpah again. She is nowhere in the annals of the Bible. Why? Because she turned back to her people. She didn't show the kind of faith Ruth did by going with Naomi back to the land of her own people. She, Orpah that is, turned back to her people. She turned back to her world. She turned back to her old ways. And what did she miss out? Was she missed out on the blessing of this Redeemer. She could have been a part of carrying on her late husband's name. She could have been involved in the estate that Boaz was buying. All of this could have been hers if she didn't turn and go back to her old ways. And what a picture of two people coming to Jesus and one of them realizing they have to give up everything. And like the rich young ruler, his face fell and he turned and went away. And like Orpah, we never heard from that rich young ruler again. Friends, when you turn your back on Jesus and you go back into the world or the life that you once lived, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. It will not be carried on just like Orpah did here. So it's scripture cliche time once again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the whole world and displayed that love by sending Christ who died for the whole world. And just as Boaz didn't just buy a piece of land, he bought the whole estate. Jesus died for the whole estate. The whole world, every sinner. And to redeem mankind and through him, also one day he's going to not only redeem mankind, but he's going to redeem the earth itself. And Boaz would have redeemed Orpah. In a sense, he did, but she was not there to receive it. Where was she? We don't know. She turned her back, and her name will never be entered into the annals of the Jewish history. And again, this is the picture we have in Christ. Though he died for the whole world, people are still free to turn back or turn away, and sadly, more and more and more many of them are doing just that. But make no mistake, the opportunity is always going to be there, because that's what Jesus came to do. Verse 11 and verse 12, and moving on. Then the elders and all of those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." Well, what we see there is basically a prophetic announcement. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now that scripture, of course, is referring to Jesus, but the prophecy runs deeper, way, way deeper. Look at the last of chapter 4, and we'll finish with this. The genealogy of David. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he be become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed." Now you're thinking, well, so what? Well, keep reading. "He was the father of Jesse." Are things starting to come a little bit more together now? "And Jesse was the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And yes, Jesse, the father of David." You see what happened here? Do you see how this one move by Boaz of kinsman redemption has brought the entire prophecy of the lineage of Jesus Christ together? It is absolutely outstanding what God has done and interwound through so many thousands of years of scripture prophecy. And one of the benefits of being a follower of Jesus Christ is surely everlasting life, but even more is the life that we lead prior to that eternal life. Listen, yes, going to heaven when you die is the greatest asset of becoming a Christian and allowing Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. But until that day comes, there's a lot more to behold. A life of fruit and power and of ministry and self-denial and serving God and serving others. And all of these things make up a fruitful and fulfilled life. And if you live that type of life, you will in turn also command the respect of others. John 4:10 said, "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" And then John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And so because of this union, she became pregnant and she was blessed. But we now know that what the rest of the story is. That birth became the catalyst, friends, of Gentile salvation. Through this one birth, the catalyst of Gentile salvation came to fruition. And the young son Obed comes, out of the young son Obed comes the Messiah of the world. Now, watch how this rounds out our story of redemption. Here are the definitions of the names of the people who we just covered in the last four chapters of God's word. Elimelech means "my God is king," and Naomi means pleasure. And we said back in chapter one, when "my God is king" married pleasure, it gave birth to sick and wasting away. And those were the names Mahlon and Chilion, who were the daughters of "my God is king," who married pleasure. You see, when God becomes our king, we can't be marrying ourselves to pleasure anymore, or it's going to produce sick offspring. No, we need to marry ourselves to self-denial, to what it is we can do for God. And that will produce fruit that is righteous. But as it were, "my God is king" married pleasure and gave birth to Mahlon, which means sick, and Chilion, which means wasting away. But enter Ruth. And the name Ruth means beauty. and the name Boaz means strength. So in contrast, when beauty marries strength, they gave birth to worship, because the name Obed means worship. So what a contrast here. Ruth, meaning beauty, marries Boaz, meaning strength. So beauty and strength married and gave birth to worship. You see the difference when you combine your efforts with godly things and not worldly things? When beauty is married to strength, the house is filled with Obed, or worship. Now, if you go ahead and turn your Bibles to the second book of Ruth. Oh, wait, what's the matter? You can't find it? It's not there? Yeah, it's not there. But if you will allow me to write, or recite, rather, what second Ruth would start like if there was a second book of Ruth, I think it would start out like this. The next day, Ruth got up and she said to her new husband, "I'm going out again to find some grain in the field. And Boaz, I'm going to go out and glean, and hopefully I'll find enough food, some fallen grain that the other guys who went before me have left behind, so that we might have enough for a light meal or even a snack, you know, like I did when I first got to Israel." And then verse 2 of 2 Ruth, in our fictitious story here, Boaz says, "Ruth, wait, what do you mean? You don't have to go out into the field. Don't you know that I'm rich? Don't you know that I've given you everything that you will ever need? Don't you know that in me and with me, you will never have to glean behind anyone ever again? Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And friends, doesn't that also paint, though a fictitious verses 1 and 2 of 2 Ruth, doesn't that paint the perfect picture of so many of us Christians today? You know, we marry Jesus, right? We become Christians. We follow after him. And then we continue to struggle and we strive for things that we want. And we spend so much time gleaning in an already gleaned field for scraps, when all along Jesus is sitting there saying, "Stop. Stop. In me is rest. In me is all of the fullness of everything you could ever scrounge up and look for in the world. You can spend the rest of your life scrounging and looking in all the best places in all of the world, and you will not find even close to what I can give you. Don't you know what I have to offer?" And yet many of us are still chasing after the wind. We're still seeking out the law. We're resorting to things that we used to do. We're solving problems the way we used to solve them. And we're making decisions the way we used to make them. Listen, it takes time for a lot of those types of behaviors and patterns to go away. I get that. But they're never going to go away if we continue to take to the field. That is, if we continue to join Orpah on the other side of the Jordan. Friends, Jesus says to enter into my rest. And what that means is to take what he has to offer. And so, this book ends like this. Jesus died for you. And not just for your sins, not just for your eternal life, but he died so that streams of living water would pour out from you. And the purpose of such a pouring out is to fulfill the already ordained path that God has given you, which, friends, is really just a part of the Great Commission. So rest in Jesus, lean upon him, and you will see that soon, if it has not already happened, the offspring of your marriage with Jesus will also be worship. And that is one of the greatest lessons we can take away from the book of Ruth. What a great example of life in Christ this book gives us. Well, I'm thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for just being able to teach it verse by verse. I thank all of you who listen, and I pray that these messages are blessing those who are hearing them.
You know, it's my sole desire to preach these messages that, you know, it'll just touch one person. You know, I could preach to 1,000 people, and if one person is touched by the words spoken through the word, that's as good as speaking just one-on-one to one person who is touched. And so I just trust the Lord to take the seeds of his own word and plant them as he sees fit. Well, once again, we thank you for joining us. Don't forget, these messages play on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot area of the Washington Word. Just tune to 107.1 FM, and we pray that you be blessed by hearing them. Well, have a blessed week, and thank you for tuning in. Bye-bye for now.